In our legal system, when someone commits a crime, they're going to be punished for that under normal conditions. However, with that, there are occasions when there may be someone who did not actually commit the crime, but was an accessory to it. We think about someone, perhaps, who drives the getaway car, someone who supplies the criminal with the weapons that he uses. Whatever the case, in the eyes of our law, that person is associated with the crime. That person is associated with the guilt, and thus that person is going to be punished as well. As we consider that idea, I want us to think about the case with the devil. Certainly when we think about Satan, we understand that he has committed the crime, hasn't he? Rebellion against God, going against God's will, trying to take away God's plan, to destroy his plan. And we understand that he's going to be punished for that. In fact, let's take just a minute. Look with me over to Revelation chapter 20. There are actually several places we could go. We could think about Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about being cast out. But here in Revelation chapter 20, I want us to note what's being said here concerning his punishment, concerning what's going to happen because of the crimes that he's committed. Verse 10 of Revelation 20 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Somehow in our convoluted things of religion in our society, the devil has somehow been turned into the ruler of hell. The idea that he has his little throne set up there and that he's in charge and he's not suffering like everybody else. And that's just not the case. In fact, when we think about hell, we understand that it was created for the devil and his angels. There, as this verse tells us, they're going to be tormented. They're going to be punished. But yet, as we consider this, what about those accomplices of the devil? What about those who help him in carrying out his purpose? Well, look just a chapter or so over with me to chapter 21 of Revelation, and we're going to look down to verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Here, John tells us, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What John is letting us know in this particular passage is that not only will the devil be punished in torment, but also those who are his accomplices. Sometimes we don't consider this particular side of sin. We think about it as a transgression against God, and that's right. But as we look at this, we understand that the reason it is a transgression against God is because sinners are actually helping the devil to seek to accomplish his purpose. The devil's going to be defeated. We know that. Already has been. But yet those who are contributing to his cause, those who are contributing to his side, those who are the accomplices in his work, Revelation 21:8 says, are going to experience the same torment. For that reason, God has given us warning. God has said to us, you don't want to be on his side. You don't want to be on the side of the one who is defeated. You don't want to be on the side of the one who's going to be punished. You do not want to be an accessory to the crime. You don't want to be a part of the one's plan who's seeking to undo the will of God. This morning, I want us to look at three warnings to the accomplices of Satan. This morning, I want us to note three different occasions where God says, here is where you need to tread very lightly. Here is where you need to be very careful. Because if you succumb to these things, you are aiding in his side. And what God seeks to do is to guide us in his direction rather than in the direction of the one who's seeking to put him down. As we consider this idea this morning, I want us to start where we just heard read, over in the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And as we look here, the writer James is giving us a warning. He's telling us, first of all, about the attitude of God. He's telling us about what Satan is going to try to do, and he shows where we belong in this scenario. As we consider James chapter 4, We understand at the very outset of this passage that God makes it very clear to us that we are to belong to Him exclusively. As we think about our relationship with God, one thing God is not going to do is to tolerate having one foot in the world and one foot in His kingdom. That's just simply not going to happen. So many times I'm afraid we tend to be deceived. We allow the devil to do his work on us. And we think that we can be a part of the world and we can be a part of the kingdom. You know, maybe here is this guy who all week his language is bad. His language does not denote respect for the name of God. His language is given to all of this perverse stuff. And he comes in on Sunday morning and he leads a prayer for the congregation. Does God accept that kind of thing? No. God doesn't accept the fact that we're going to kind of play religion and we're also going to be a part of the world. In fact, note what James says here. Chapter 4, verse 4. The New King James misses the boat on the first part of this, and I'll comment on that here in just a minute. It says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Why do I say this translation misses it? I don't know if this particular version was affected by the idea of everybody's equal in their sin. But this particular verse should start simply with the word, adulteresses. Now that is not a slam against women. What that's simply saying is that in our relationship to God, as the church is pictured as His bride, when we go against God, we are committing adultery in a spiritual sense. We are adulteresses in the fact that as the bride of Christ, we have committed sin against Him. Now with that said, James goes on to say, you need to understand that if you try to keep one foot in the world, God is not going to tolerate that. He says very clearly in verse 4, if you are the world's friend, you are God's enemy. No in between. Nowhere in there where God says you can do a little bit of worldliness and a little bit of godliness, and as long as the godliness kind of outranks the worldliness, you're okay. No, God will not accept that. And so as we consider that, God says, I want you to be exclusive to Me. I want you to understand that you belong to Me. And we look on down in verse 5, and He says, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now consider that again from a marriage standpoint. If there is one of these spouses who is not being faithful to the other spouse, there is a good deal of very righteous jealousy there. There is an exclusiveness in marriage. I belong to my wife. My wife belongs to me. We are one. We are not to pursue anybody else. Well, take that same thing and apply it here. God is saying, I am a jealous God. When you have committed yourself to Me, when you in a sense have become the bride of Christ, there is no going off after these other things. There is a jealousy there that says, I belong to God. And in a sense, God belongs to me in the fact that I have accepted Him exclusively as my God. With that being considered, God goes on to say then, we've got to make the commitment to Him. As we look in verse 5, as we consider this, God is saying, I expect for you to be committed to Me. I expect for you to honor that relationship. Now, with all of that being said, how does that tie into our lesson? Well, as we consider the temptation here, as we consider the idea of worldliness and giving ourselves to that, we've got to understand that God is warning us that there are things that will lead us astray. That there are things that will lead us away from Him. And as we look down into verse 6, God is warning us here about the sin of pride. About the sin that's going to drive a wedge in our relationship. He says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In my relationship with God, I am convinced from what I read in the Scripture that one of the biggest obstacles I've got to overcome is pride. That one of the biggest temptations that I have in my service to God is overcoming pride. You start in the book of Genesis, you continue to the book of Revelation, and you look at how many warnings, flat out warnings, how many examples, how many admonitions God gives. Because He understands that the sin of pride will keep us from being faithful to Him. We consider the fact of how that's a problem for so many. So many are going to say, perhaps in even overt terms, nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. Nobody's going to tell me what I've got to do. In fact, I suppose that's one of the biggest reasons that's given for people who aren't faithful to God. Nobody's going to tell me what I'm supposed to do within my life. But yet James clearly tells us that attitude is not acceptable. That we have got to be willing to overcome that attitude. We've got to be willing to look and to see what it is that we need to do. Well, as we consider that question, as we consider what it is that God expects of us, look on down into verse 7. After saying all of these things, he comes to his point. And he says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. You see, what we've got to understand is that to be accepted, we must be submissive. That if we are going to be faithful to God, it requires us to submit body, soul, and spirit to His will. And that's hard to do. You consider even in the first sin the role that pride played. You consider as Eve was being tempted, as she was being deceived, isn't it interesting that Satan, in the very first sin, with the very first people, calls on pride to bring them down? Don't you want to be as smart as God? Don't you want to be up there with Him? Don't you want to understand the things that God would have you to understand? And Eve succumbed to that. And I believe many times we allow that to happen to us. Many times we allow that idea to be prevalent in our lives as well. What must we do? We must submit to be accepted to God. And we must resist any and every temptation that there is to pride. If any time I start saying in my heart, I just don't understand why God would have me to do this. This just doesn't make sense to me. This isn't the way I would do it. We stop right there. And we say, I am not God. Nor will I ever have the wisdom and understanding of God. And I accept what He has to say. The temptation, as we've stated, has long been with us. We consider that even from a national basis. We consider it even from the standpoint of nations who are unwilling to accept what God would have them to do. Consider with me back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. As the prophet Isaiah here is talking about the pagan nations, as he's talking about Babylon and what Babylon is trying to do, he says, beginning in verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." How many times do we see nations who say there is nobody who can take us down? We think about ancient Babylon, and we think about how many things God said concerning them, where the leaders would suddenly say, yeah, well, we're it. There is no one greater than us. And basically God says, look over here in the dustbin of history. Look over here at how many nations have thought the same thing, and look where it got them. And in modern times, don't we face that same thing? I couldn't tell you the number of times that as I have been teaching, someone, one of the students, typically a younger student, will say something like, we're the United States, nobody can defeat us. We're the best nation, we're the greatest nation, nobody can bring us down. Maybe there's something to be excused in youthful thinking. But if we allow that kind of concept to permeate our lives, where we think as a nation we are it, that we know better, that nobody can bring us down, let's study our history. But more to the point, we understand as well that the temptation comes to each and every one of us. God says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Anytime you and I begin thinking we know more than God, anytime our lives begin to be lived in such a way that we are the boss, that we understand better than some outdated, old-fashioned religion, we're setting ourselves up to become the devil's accomplice. We're setting ourselves up to become one who is aiding in his cause. And so God says simply to us, don't do that. Resist the devil. In other words, when he comes to you, you are making a conscious effort to fight him off. And he says, by the grace of God, when you stay faithful, the devil will flee from you. Let's not become the devil's accomplice from the standpoint of allowing pride to rule over our lives. Look with me at a second example this morning of where God warns about becoming an accomplice of the devil. And we're going to look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. To understand this particular point. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We know that the church at Corinth had a number of problems, number of difficult things. And one of the things that had been a problem for them was that there was a man there who was having a very immoral relationship with the stepmother. And even, I don't know, worse than that would be the correct term, but equally as bad, what we find the Christians at Corinth doing is just simply ignoring the situation. Just simply saying, well, we're just going to pretend it doesn't exist. We can almost imagine this man. He's sitting there on the front row. Everybody in the congregation knows what he's doing. Everybody outside the congregation knows what he's doing. And nobody's saying a word about it. And Paul says that just simply cannot be. You have got to take action on this. You have got to show that brother that he's wrong. And if that means taking him and withdrawing from him, that's what you've got to do. Well, the church at Corinth did that. While they were a church of problems, they were also a church that worked to solve those problems. And they obeyed what was told for them to do. So they had taken action against this brother just as the Apostle Paul had instructed. Looking here in chapter 2, down in verse 6, and I'm assuming this section is talking about this particular problem that was introduced in the first epistle. He says in verse 6, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Paul says you've done the right thing. You have taken and you have shown that this kind of behavior is simply not tolerated. That as a Christian, as a church, you are not going to take this kind of action without justification for it. And he says you were justified in it. And you have done wisely. You have behaved as you should. But the time had now come for forgiveness. And the Apostle Paul here says that you have done what is sufficient. But then notice his admonition to them beginning in verse 7. He says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. The man had made a change. The action had been successful. They had obeyed as God had told them to. The results were as they should have been. The man realizes his sin. The man has repented from his sin. And Paul says, now is the time to show forgiveness. Now is the time to reaffirm that love for your brother. But yet we then look at the admonition that's given down in verse 11. In fact, let's just go ahead and back up. We're going to pick up with verse 10 and we'll read verse 11 in association with it. He says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For I indeed have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul is saying here, you did the right thing. You withdrew from this brother. You admonished this brother in a very severe way as you should have done. Now I'm calling on you to forgive and to comfort. Just as I have forgiven lest we become an accomplice of the devil. Lest we become a group that is actually working for his cause, working for his side. So what is the warning here? What is it that Paul is telling us is a device of the devil, of which we do not need to be ignorant? Paul says in connection with that, that the device is an unforgiving spirit. That one of the ways that we can become an accomplice of the devil is when we allow our spirit to harbor ill will, ill feelings toward someone else. You see, the same problem that we saw earlier was now in a position to be a problem of a very different nature. At first, they were just letting everything go. At first, they were just allowing all this to go and just kind of sweep it under the rug. And now Paul says there is a very different temptation here, and that's for you to have an unforgiving spirit toward this brother. Paul is telling them and telling us that we must be very careful, that we should never allow ourselves to come to the point where we believe a brother's got to earn our forgiveness. You ever heard a statement like that? Do I hesitate to say, have we ever made a statement like that? Well, he's going to have to show me he's really sorry. Before I give any forgiveness out, he's going to have to prove himself to me. I think we better be very careful with that kind of attitude. If we believe that a brother is someone who must earn our forgiveness, I'm not so sure but what we're ignorant of the devices of Satan. I refer us to another passage of Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 6. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Sometimes we look at a brother and we say, I can't believe he did that. I'd never do anything like that. Heard a quote from a man just a few weeks ago that kind of stuck with me. He said, never ever say that you're not going to howl on the courthouse square on a Saturday night. I think what he's saying is there are times when we say in our lives, that'll never happen to me. And then we find the case that we are tempted. That we are going through a similar temptation just as someone who maybe we condemned. Someone who asked our forgiveness and we said, well, that brother's going to have to prove himself to me. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says to the Galatians, you consider what this is doing to you as well. You consider the fact that when a brother sins, there may very well be a warning to you in that, and don't sit back and like you're some kind of God and say that this brother has got to earn my forgiveness just as he does the forgiveness of God. When a brother or sister returns to the Lord, our relationship is to be like it was before. Now, may there be occasions where we need to watch out for that brother? Yes. If there's a brother who's tempted by women, by drinking, by whatever, and we know that brother may put himself in that situation, we may need to pull him out of the fire. But as far as our love, as far as our relationship, as far as how we treat each other in Christ, there should be no wedge there. There should be nothing that we're saying, well, we're going to give you a probation period. We're going to give you a trial. No. If he asks the Lord's forgiveness, we forgive and we return to the kind of relationship that we had before. Let me put one other warning here for us that I think we've got to consider. I believe we've got to be very careful about bearing grudges. There may be occasions when someone has done something to us, where we feel like that someone has done something wrong. And that brother repents. He comes to me and he asks my forgiveness. That brother comes to me and says, I'm sorry for the things that I've done. And I say, okay, I forgive you. But I don't. I hold that in my heart. I hold that bitterness there. And I allow it to dwell there. And I allow it to build. We need to understand that when we forgive, that's the end of it. I don't know so much about the saying, forgive and forget. I don't know if that's possible. Maybe so. Maybe forgive and move on would be the better thing. While that may be somewhat of an awkward thing for a while, we don't let it stop us from being the kind of brethren we need to be. We don't allow it to become something where we're bearing this grudge, maybe even for years, against a fellow Christian. Because if we do that, Satan's going to take advantage of us. If you and I do that, we are ignorant of his devices. We're allowing ourselves to become an accomplice in his service to tear down the plan of God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. Let us not be ignorant of his devices. And a final admonition I want us to look at this morning, again from the Apostle Paul, is where Paul says, give no place to the devil. Look with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you of probably some things that you have heard in secular events and news. You know, there's always some kind of study coming out. Somebody has studied this or that, and they've said it has this effect or that effect on us. One thing that's pretty much been constant in these kinds of studies is that people who are angry tend to have health problems. Researchers, doctors, scientists have researched people who have real temper problems. People who just simply cannot control their anger. Typically, much higher incidence of heart attack, higher blood pressure, stroke, all of these other things involved. It takes its toll on us physically when we're angry people. But much more important than that, we need to understand that it damages our spiritual health. If we are angry people, it's going to have that same impact on us, spiritually speaking. Notice in verse 26, where Paul gives this admonition. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There is a place for the emotion of anger. I don't want to dispute that. God shows anger. Therefore, we know it is a righteous emotion. Here, though, is where we've got to make a distinction. Anger may not be a sin, but it is also not something that is to be a permanent fixture in our lives. I can be angry at what sin does. As I look at people whose lives are destroyed because of sin, as I look at people who have destroyed their families because of sin, there is a place for a righteous anger there, of looking and seeing what the work of Satan and his accomplices are doing to what should be good and wholesome in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul, however, warns us that that anger must be under control, and that that anger must be directed only toward the right object and in the right situations. Why? Because if we don't do that, what we're going to do is to give place to the devil. We think about warnings that are given. We warn, even in our studies of passages such as this, of the dangers that can occur because of giving place to the devil through our anger. We know that one of those may be the harm that's done to relationships. We were talking earlier about bearing grudges. Many times that may be because somebody has said something to us, or we said something to somebody that was just not right, that just should not have been spoken. We were allowing the emotion to control us rather than us controlling the emotion. It's interesting to me, going back to 2 Corinthians, to look at this particular list of the Apostle Paul at what he includes. Notice with me, beginning in verse 19. He says again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies. Now notice the next one. Outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. You look at that list. Somebody says, oh, I just got a hot temper. I was born with it. It's almost like, I was predestined. I can't do anything about this anger. Look at the list that it's in. Would we think these other things are okay? Is it okay to be jealous in a bad way? You know, we talked about a righteous jealousy earlier, but more on the lines of envy. Is that okay? It's backbiting. Is that okay? But yet we excuse our anger. We excuse this emotion when it's not controlled correctly. We've got to understand that if we are going to give place to righteousness, rather than giving place to the devil, we must exercise self-control. Anger is a hard thing to control. We think sometimes of anger about like a wildfire. You know, a fire can get started and we think we're going to keep it small. We think we're going to keep it little. Maybe we're out burning leaves or burning limbs or brush or something. And we think, well, I can keep this under control. But we're burning that in a condition where it can spread very easily. And before too long, our little campfire, our little brush fire, has now caught the woods on fire. And the woods have caught the forest on fire. That's what uncontrolled anger is like. Sometimes we say, well, I'm going to deal with this situation. I can handle it okay. And before too long, we release the fire and it's out of control. And we destroy not only ourselves, but perhaps others because of that attitude. We've got to maintain self-control. Now, let me tell you what self-control is not. Self-control is not inward anger. Someone says, oh, I'm not mad, I'm not angry, but inside they are on fire with anger. They may smile, they may shake our hands, they may have a pleasant conversation with us, but there is an inward seething anger that has not been dealt with. That is just as wrong. If I'm angry, I may do well to keep my mouth shut at the time. If I find that that emotion is getting out of control, I may need to get myself out of that situation. But I do not ignore the situation. If there's something that overall is making me angry, that I feel like someone has done to me, it is my God-given duty to get that straightened out. If I can't get over it, then I've got to work through it. And so many times I believe we deceive ourselves. And we say, well, I'm a calm person, I'm not an angry person, when we're allowing that inward anger to have its place. And as such, we are giving place to the devil. As we consider this particular attitude, I want us to understand that we are to be a people of peace, both without and within. If there are things that have made us mad, if there are things that have made us angry, if it's petty, minuscule things, forget about it. It's not that big a deal. If it's something, though, where I believe someone has sinned, it is my duty not to get mad, but to try to help work that brother and myself through this situation. Paul tells us, don't give place to the devil. You look at all of these passages combined. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Don't be ignorant of the devices of Satan. Don't give place to the devil. And if we look at those combined, what is the culminating message? The message is, you stay right with God. You stay faithful with Him. And in no way allow yourself to be used as a pawn in working against the side of God and working for the side of Satan. The question for us is this. Do we have the faith to resist? Can you and I say that as Christians, we have prepared ourselves, we have worked to where our emotions are under control, that we are not prideful people, that we are forgiving people, that we're not angry people, and all of that combined is saying that we are godly people. Because those are the ones who will not allow themselves to be an accomplice of wickedness. Those are the ones who will not be used as a pawn of Satan in his attempt to tear down the plan of God. And that's where we need to stand. God has given us these passages in very simple statements, but with very meaty things associated with them, so that we can be faithful to Him, and we can be on His side, and enjoy the hospitality of His house eternally, giving up on being a part of the one who's already lost the battle. Thank you this morning for your good attention. Go ahead and get your songbook out and turn to the number that's been announced. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's tired of being an accomplice of the devil. You have allowed your life, however long that life has been, to be given to wickedness. Maybe you've never become a Christian. Maybe you've said, I'm happy where I am. If your conscience is bothering you this morning, act on it. Not because we live by what our conscience says, but because our conscience hopefully has been shaped by godly things from His Word. And this morning, if we have gone over some things that have reminded you of where you need to be, become a Christian. Maybe you've done that. Maybe though, in the process of your life, you've allowed those things to creep back in that are associated with the devil, that you've worked on his side. The good thing about our Lord is that He'll welcome us back. That even though there may be wrong in our lives, God will say, I forgive you when we come to Him with a penitent heart. This morning, if you're ready to become a Christian, this morning, if you're ready to be faithful to the Lord God, He'll use you as a worker in His vineyard. He'll use you for the right cause.